So we've been doing a, this is the last in a series where the speaker each Sunday has been asked to choose a favourite passage or verse. And in a moment Richard's going to read from John chapter 6. But the issue at stake this morning is confidence. And confidence, this is a perennial issue, it's a permanent issue. But I think it's a massive issue for our time. So let's get straight to the point. Who or what do you have confidence in? Now, sports commentators routinely talk about a confident performance. When they say this, what they mean is that the footballer or the cricketer passes or strikes the ball cleanly, and they seem to have that extra split second on the ball. So this time, last week, last Sunday, Ben Stokes' out-of-this-world innings at Headingley had that in spades. It had grace, it had timing, it had raw power, and an outcome to match his effort, and we'll never see the like of it again. But as any sportsman will tell you, you're only as good as your last performance. England have to do it all again, twice over, and of course, in the last test, all the England batsmen had real shockers. Now that's true of any job which is even partly performance-based. So it's often said you're only as good as your last operation, or you're only as good as your last maths lesson, or you're only as good as your last set of sales figures. So by all means, have confidence in your sporting hero or your team, but be alive to the realities. In the end, they all have feet of clay. Likewise, confidence in our own abilities is, of course, to be strongly encouraged and is fine as far as it goes, but it has its limitations. So where can we place our confidence and be sure that it's well placed? Let's test the confidence theory by looking at in a different direction. Can you have confidence in a political system? Now, let's go out of this country and suppose it's one that you've known all your life. Now, I've read a number of books about East Germany, or the GDR as it was called, until the two Germanies were reunited in 1989. In 1983, as a schoolboy, I went to West Germany, as it was then, and apart from some obvious cultural differences, for example, almost everyone there spoke German, life in West Germany was essentially like ours in the UK. The same dress codes, the same foods, the same music, and a shared obsession with football. A few dozen miles away, however, across the razor wire and the death strip, overlooked by the machine gun towers, was a totally different Germany, East Germany, forged since the end of the war by the Soviet-style communist model. A much more Spartan world characterized by limited choice, a strong assumption that you would show unswerving loyalty to the state. But perhaps surprisingly, though, a visit to the really exceptional East Germany Museum in Berlin now will show you that it wasn't all monochrome misery. The fact that the state provided for you meant that from cradle to grave, the state was effectively your benevolent parent. Guaranteed housing for life, a high degree of job security, access to high quality free healthcare, and education, no questions asked. So this was in some respects a regime in which the population could have some confidence. Give the state your loyalty, and the state will reward you indefinitely. The problem that created was this. What happens when all the apparatus of the state is kicked away? In 1989, you may remember this, the Soviet Empire collapsed, the wall separating the two Germanies came down, and the two countries were unified as one nation. It was never going to be a straightforward exercise to blend together two nations which shared a language and a huge amount of DNA, but which had eyed each other across barbed wire for 44 years. And one of the biggest challenges was the psychological one for the average former East German who'd lost a lifetime of security overnight. He or she had, for good or ill, invested a huge amount of confidence in the state, but the state had gone forever. For many East Germans, confidence disappeared overnight. So I've learnt in my so far 53-year journey that when all is said and done, absolute confidence, 100% confidence in any institution or thing or even person is misplaced. And when I say that, I'm not being cynical or world-weary. It's merely an expression of learnt reality. But as a contrast to that, every Sunday we get together here, month after month and year after year, because we declare that we have confidence in Jesus Christ. And my argument this morning is that that confidence is supremely well-placed. Why so? Well, the passage I've chosen this morning, which I think best reflects the reality of that, is from John chapter 6. And it contains these pivotal words at verses 68 to 69. I think you should now be on 1012. And Richard will come and read it in a minute. But these two pivotal verses from Simon Peter. Lord, this is verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Simon Peter had been watching Jesus in close-up for many weeks, watching him like a hawk, no doubt, studying him. So Richard's going to come and read verses 53 to 69 of John chapter 6 to put that in context. So I think it's page 1011.
Starting from verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God."
So the critical words, I think, from that passage are these. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, I have a hunch that those words were not delivered as a triumphant declaration. If a film studio was to get involved in that, in dramatizing that verse, it would not, I suspect, add dramatic lighting or music supplied by horns and double basses, or have Simon Peter delivering that line, looking all square-jawed and confident or resolute. But I think that there's a reasonable chance that when he delivered that line, he was resigned and helpless and looking down at the ground. If anything, it's an expression perhaps of exasperation, to be accompanied by a shrug. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And if you look at any of the gospel accounts of following Jesus, physically following him around, it must have been really tough. Because apart from the massive pressure and temptation for each of his followers to look over their shoulders at the families and communities and businesses they'd left behind to follow this man, the actual process of being a day-to-day follower must have been very difficult. Because while I'm sure it was rewarding and stretching, it must also have been unpredictable and infuriating. If, for example, you were any lover of routine. And it wouldn't make you popular anyway, given that any authority Jesus said he had was seen as a direct challenge by anyone who thought that authority vested in the state. And we've just heard, verse 55, Jesus making a lot of very uncompromising claims about himself. So, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's pretty tough. So that's not the first century equivalent of a team building exercise, or being asked to complete some gentle questionnaire about yourself. No wonder then that many of his disciples turned back, verse 66. But it's precisely because that line of Simon Peter's, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, could just as well have been delivered in a resigned, helpless way, that it's my most treasured verse. Because if, like me, you've spent any time trying to get away from God's sovereignty, or trying to deny the power of sin, or trying to say that sin is not serious and that it doesn't exert a vice-like grip over me or you, or trying indeed to say that none of it matters because God doesn't exist, if you've done any of those things, but have wound up back where you started, then if you've shared that journey with me, you will have some idea of what Simon Peter meant. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Put another way, perhaps paraphrasing, all right, I give up, you win. And it starts with the word Lord. Now that's no ordinary word. No one willingly calls anybody else Lord, then or now, without having thought very carefully about it. Now, as it happens, we sing it routinely in hymns and songs, but I think it's a word that should be handled with extreme caution, because it implies sovereignty. If you don't want Jesus as Lord, for goodness sake, don't say it. Don't sing it and don't pray it. Sovereignty is right at the heart of everything that's going on in the news at the moment, because the Brexit debate has reignited really a question that seemed to be pretty much resolved in our corner of the democratic forest. That question is, who's in charge? Sovereignty equals who's in charge? Whatever your view of Brexit, the mechanisms of the state are being tested like never before to answer that question. Who's in charge? And when Simon Peter says that one word, Lord, and I'm happy to be corrected on this genuinely, but I think in fact, in John's Gospel, it's the first time I think that anyone calls Jesus Lord. Happy to be corrected on that. But even if I'm wrong, Simon Peter is really saying to Jesus, you are sovereign. But if we say Jesus is Lord, how often do we nevertheless try and wriggle out of that? Perhaps it doesn't feel very grown up. Perhaps it sounds a bit feeble. It's countercultural, for sure. We're meant to be entirely autonomous in London in 2019. Autonomous In other words, making our own decisions for ourselves, being in charge. If we make a serious declaration that Jesus is Lord, we will be placing all of our time, all of our money, all of our energy, all of our career plans and everything else at his disposal. Speaking for myself, I'd rather hang on to quite a lot of that. And I don't suppose I'm alone. There's a bit of a wrestling match going on for most of us, most of the time. If you had lived where you're living now, assuming you're living round here, in medieval times, so about, for give or take, 1,000 years ago in the 11th century, trust me, you would have had a perfect understanding of the word lordship. Now, this will be instantly recognisable. I'm rereading The Constitutional History of Medieval England by Professor Jolliffe. This is, of course, the eagle-eyed will spot. This is the second edition, published in 1947. And it's taught me a lot about lordship. This here, this patch, don't know about Whitechapel, Bethnal Green, was a small village. You know this. It eventually came to be called Bednall Green, B-E-D-N-A-L-L. Bednall Green. But there would have been a local lord. And he, for it would have been a he, would have had total dominion over every single aspect of your life under the principles of feudalism. You would have had, I would have had, absolutely no room for manoeuvre whatsoever in that particular bargain. The roof over your head, your work, your food supply, everything subject to the whim of the local lord to whom you and I would have owed total obedience with no bargaining power of our own. That sounds, are we agreed, thoroughly unattractive. 1,000 years ago, therefore, that would have been a bargain that nobody would have sought out willingly. A prime objective of civil society has always been to get away, basically, from systems like that. Systems which grind you down and subjugate you rather than build you up and celebrate independence and freedom. So why on earth, then, 2,000 years ago, is Simon Peter apparently willing to call Jesus Lord? After all, firstly, other people who had followed him turned away, verse 66. And second, I don't suppose that the sort of people that you would have called Lord 2,000 years ago in the Middle East in Jesus' time were a soft touch or any less brutal and hard-nosed than medieval lords in Bethnal Green 1,000 years ago. But I think that Simon Peter knows precisely what he's saying. He's choosing a very big word to reflect a very big situation. What has he seen? Why does he have, apparently, so much confidence in Jesus? That's really the crux of it. I think it's because he's found Jesus to be trustworthy in every department. No part of Jesus' character is fake or counterfeit. His lordship is not onerous. His lordship is not heavy. His lordship doesn't grind you down. It lifts you up. The Lord will sustain you, not crush you. Matthew 11, verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If properly understood, Simon Peter's standing with Jesus was as master and servant. It's a master and servant relationship of the best and healthiest and most life-giving sort. Jesus was someone whom he had found he could be confident in all of the time. 2 millennia later, we don't come here on a Sunday because of some fairy tale that makes us feel warm inside. Or even because it feels like family here, even though it does. We come here and we place our confidence in Jesus first and foremost because the gospel is true. There's nothing sentimental about it. There's no make-believe going on. And all of us here who have a Christian narrative can point to the time when we first understood that Jesus is Lord. So in this sermon series, as I said at the beginning, we've been asked to dig out and talk about a favourite verse or passage. So it wasn't hard for me to hunt down this passage. But I was arrested, if you like, by the single word Lord. If Jesus' lordship is declared, it has the potential to shape every single day and everything that happens in every single day. If I say with confidence, or you do, you are Lord at 6:30 a.m., it still applies with full force when something irritating or baffling or confusing or upsetting happens at 10 a.m., 12 p.m., or 4 p.m. It will not prevent the irritating or baffling thing happening. The fact that Jesus is Lord, the fact that Jesus is Lord, doesn't guarantee, of course, an easy or a stress-free day or week. There's always the prospect of things getting harder, not easier. Experience teaches that. But to declare that Jesus is Lord and call that out, has a habit of putting things in perspective. And a Christian man or woman is able to declare with confidence at all times and in all circumstances that Jesus is Lord. I think Simon Peter got that. We have come to believe, he says, and to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's not a temporary state of affairs, quite the reverse. To place that confidence in Jesus in the first place requires the exercise of the faith muscle. I've heard it put this way many times, I wish I had your faith. We've probably all heard that. But of course you exercise faith every time you put your foot on the brake pedal, every time you strap yourself into a plane, every time you swallow a pill from the chemist, and every time you submit to an injection at the doctor's. To hang on to the fact that Jesus is Lord does require some discipline, no question about that. Because I think we have a strong, as I said earlier, tendency to take back what we've surrendered. And anyway, it would take a high degree of naivety to suggest that circumstances will not test that confidence from time to time. But submission to Jesus' lordship, I believe, is deeply honoured at the highest level, if I can put it that way. You have the words of eternal life, said Simon Peter. There's something really arresting about that declaration. It's not just a vague hope, and it's not fingers crossed. It's not a question, it's a statement. Simon Peter has that deep conviction that it's true, and he finds himself helpless to resist. And I think that's a great place to be. Let's pray together. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Thank you for your lordship. Help me, help us to grasp its breadth, its depth, and its height. Thank you that it's a light burden, not a heavy burden. And thank you that you possess the words of eternal life.